Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
I'm going back to Romans. We haven't been there for, I think, 2.5, 3 months, because it was a little bit doctrine heavy, a little bit theology heavy. And so we've had a series on the gifts in the interim, and we've done some other things in the interim. Let me help you understand how I look after myself in the pulpit. When you have a long-term pulpit ministry, you have to manage yourself. So last week's message was extremely spiritual, emotional, and draining. You can't preach like that week in and week out, otherwise you end up in a fetal position on the floor. So what I do is, when I've given a lot of myself, I retreat into straight teaching, all right? And that's not quite as emotionally, spiritually draining, just so that you understand. So we move between things like thematic, things like a preach that really gives a lot from the preacher, straight back into teaching. Today is a straight teaching. When we were last time in the book of Romans, it was the seventh teaching in a series that now looks like it's going to be about 22 messages, and we spread it over a long period, so you don't just have Romans week in and week out. I'm preaching 2 Sundays on Romans, and then we're going to go into a 3-part series on worship and what worship actually is. So today I'm in Romans chapter 3, verse 27 to Romans 4, 25, and we're looking at the faith of Abraham as a prototype of the faith for us all. The last time we were in Romans, I looked at Romans 3, 21 to 26, and I called it the heart of the gospel revisited. So in the series on Romans, we go back to the pure gospel again and again and again, because the pure gospel is something we need to revisit 5, 6, 7 times a year, just to remind ourselves of what in fact it is that Jesus has done for us. And the heart of the gospel that Paul expounds in Romans is that the righteousness, which is from first to last, is the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus. And that those who have this kind of faith in him will live. In other words, the gift of life, eternal life, which begins now and continues into eternity, comes through faith in Jesus. And that in and of oneself, there is no merit. You have no merit, regardless of your works. All is grace. All is accomplished by Jesus, who imparts, we looked at that term, we looked at imputes, he gives that righteousness to us, and we appropriate his righteousness, not ours, through our faith in what he has done. That is the faith of Abraham. There is nothing that you can do to earn your way to merit with God. So in our series on the gifts, we differentiated what I called saving faith from the gift of faith. The gift of faith is different. But today we're back into the faith that brings salvation. And we're considering the faith of Abraham, which is held out as a prototype of this kind of faith that leads to righteousness in God's sight, a righteousness that God in his grace freely gives. Freely you have received, freely give. Here's the challenge for us. Sometimes those of us who have received this enormous gift of grace by God's grace can be so utterly graceless. If it is grace that we have received, then it is grace that we extend. And the reason today's message is so important, even though it's an illustration of the previous message, is for the same two reasons. Firstly, the reality of our human fallenness, that thing that we all are. And so, as Paul says, we've all fallen short. The fact of the human condition is universal. It crosses ethnicity, intellect, economic standing, lifestyle, social standing, gender, age, and any other human division you can think of. The human condition crosses all of that. To put it in colloquial terms, all of us have made a mess of our workbooks. All of us. All of us have made a mess
of our workbooks, and no matter what we do, we just do not seem to be able to eradicate the fact of our inadequacy and our failure. I confess, because I had a life before Christ, that there are still things that come to me in the middle of the night and I go, oh Lord, I can't believe I did that. From 40 years ago in my life, and I still have to say, Jesus, you have done it. You are sufficient. You have taken that from me. You have covered me. My faith in you by appropriation declares me righteous in your sight. The second reason it's important, this message, is because Scripture is very clear that God will ultimately judge sin and its consequences. The entire world on the day of judgment, that day when everything is put right, as N.T. Wright says. It's a day, by the way, we should look forward to. It's a day where everything is put right. And I believe that there are many things in this old world that need to be put right. But in that day where everything is put right, every single one of us will be held accountable to the standard of a holy God. I don't know about you, but I really do not want to be held accountable to the standard of a holy God unless he looks at me and sees Jesus, the work of Jesus, that I have appropriated by faith. Because none of us will stand on that day but for Jesus. So let's get to old Abraham. And Paul's already said that the law and the prophets, which by the way is a different way of saying the Old Testament, it's not the prophets and the law only, it's the collective Old Testament, attests to this kind of faith. In other words, he's saying that this thing is not a New Testament thing only. There were those in the Old Testament who had this kind of saving faith. And Paul says elsewhere in Galatians that the gospel was in fact given to Abraham beforehand. Abraham knew what was coming and so was able to receive that faith. And then he goes on to show that this kind of faith is illustrated in the life of old Abraham. There's a whole preamble in chapter 4 as to whether this message is only for the circumcised. So now he's talking to the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome. Who's it for? Is it only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised too? Is it for everyone? And then also, when exactly was it that God was considered, or rather Abraham was considered righteous by God? And the argument is ended emphatically with that passage that Charisse read to us, Romans 4, 13 to 17, which I'm going to read again. And it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, and the death of Jesus was for nothing, and the law is insufficient here. The law is of no use here, because the law brings wrath. Now, we've already looked at the wrath of God being revealed. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. So in that sense, the Gentiles are better off. They didn't know that they were misbehaving. They didn't have the law. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be grace and it may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, Jews, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. That is, regardless of ethnicity or gender or captive or free, everyone who has this faith is righteous in God's sight. He, Abraham, is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Abraham is the father of the Muslim faith. He's the father of the Jewish faith. And he's the father of us. They all trace their origin, sometimes skewed, but they all trace it back to him. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. So Abraham's righteousness in the sight of God wasn't based on his good works, no matter how good those good works actually were. Whatever obedience he had to God's commandments was simply the fruit of his unquestioning faith. Whatever obedience you have doesn't earn you any merit whatsoever. It is simply the fruit of your faith in Jesus. Had Abraham not first believed God, he wouldn't even have left Ur for a place which still had to be revealed to him. So God gives Abraham a promise. It goes like this. And the whole gospel of the kingdom is bound up in that promise. And Abraham takes God at his word and he acts accordingly. And that faith which he demonstrates, in the words of Paul, credited to old Abi as righteousness. Now, because most of this chapter is purely an illustration of what I've taught through one man's life, I'm going to look just at the closing verses, and we're going to focus on that. Chapter 4, verse 22 to 25. This is why it was credited to him, Abraham, as righteousness. And here's the important part. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. This is not just about old AB. This is about us too. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So we see old AB's life as a prototype of the life and faith of all who have placed their faith in Jesus. It's not just about him. Paul is declaring the gospel that doing the will of God is to believe in the one he has sent. John 6:29. Doing the will of the Father is to believe in the one he has sent. That Jesus was delivered up for us. That the sinless one was delivered unto death for a fallen creation, and that he was raised from the dead for our justification. Now, we don't need to be that literal to say that his death was for this and his resurrection was for that. Basically, what it means is all of those things were accomplished in his death and resurrection. What Paul is doing here and throughout the whole letter to the Romans is once again an explanation of the gospel of the kingdom itself. It's repeated so often throughout the book of Romans, and it's used here as a summary statement because Paul considers it so incredibly important. What he's doing is he's answering that age-old question, how is it possible to find a merciful God? And the only way to have assurance of a right standing with God is entirely, he says, based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. The whole of chapter 4 has been about how the Jews of Paul's day thought that they were justified, in other words, put right with God, through their link, their heritage to Abraham, in other words, their ethnicity, and then also through the work of their hands. That's what they thought. That's what they still think. And Paul goes on to show Abraham's life to illustrate that that is not the case at all. He's offering to the Jews of his day and to the Jews of our day and to legalist Christians of our day and his, the life of Abraham, to disavow us of the idea that we have any righteousness of our own before God which might be based on our good works and earn us merit. That's what he's disavowing here. So Paul says, well, let me ask you about old Abi. Let me ask you about him, because Abraham is the daddy of all of us, all who believe in Jesus. And Paul asks them in verses 1 to 8, well, was Abraham put right with God before or after his circumcision? Now, circumcision, Bing, is a work. I'm picking on Bing this morning. But it is a work, right? It's a work if you're doing it in accordance with the Jewish law. It's a work. And the question Paul is asking is whether Abraham was put right by this work, circumcision, or whether he was put right at a different time. And Genesis 15 tells us all about God's encounter with the 100-year-old Abraham and how this 100-year-old dude responds in faith long before his circumcision. Now, I find it quite a frightening thought that he was circumcised after 100 years of age. That in and of itself is quite a scary thought, right? But more importantly, that it was not the circumcision that put him right with God, it was his faith. His faith preceded that. And that faith is then accredited to him as righteousness. And that faith he showed at over 100 years of age, which is a word to all of us who are over 40. At 100 years of age, he said, okay, Lord, I'll go. I'll illustrate it. Go something like this. Abe, it's God speaking. I'm going to make you the nation, the father of many, many nations. God has a Jewish accent, by the way. And Abe says, okay, Lord, come outside with me and look up. I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the Milky Way. Okay, Lord. And then here's the verse, Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul asks the Jews, was Abraham put right with God by something he did, or was it simply because he believed? Now, to us who've heard the gospel 100 times, it might not be that important, but it was of fundamental importance to the people he was writing to, who were the Jews and the Gentiles who were followers of Jesus in Rome. And he feels so strongly for the Jews in Rome that they would get this. He longs for them, he says in chapters 8 and 9 when we get there. He longs for them and he wishes that he could be accursed himself so that Israel could actually get this, so that the Jews could get this. But he says they were totally ignorant of God's righteousness, so they sought to find their own righteousness through good works or through law or through something that has sometimes been called merit amassing. In other words, doing the works of the law to amass merit. But the problem with that was keeping the law didn't amass any merit. Keeping the law was simply doing your duty. It didn't amass any merit. They never taught that. It was doing your duty, and if you failed at one point, you failed in all of it. There was no merit amassing. So Paul says he wishes that all Jews could be shown and receive the grace that God has shown him. And of course, that raises a question that 90% of you want me to answer given the current Israel-Palestine conflict. Or more accurately, the Jews and Hamas. And God's purposes with the Jews, which I'm not going to answer for you today outside of saying this. We'll get there when we get to chapter 8 and 9 and 11. Outside of saying this, I will say this. Outside of saying nothing, I will say this. The only answer to the problems in the Middle East that I can see that Scripture points to long term is that the Jews see Yeshua HaMashiach and that the Palestinians see Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus is Lord. And until that time, until the Jews' time comes to receive Messiah en masse, and Scripture speaks of that, in Romans 11, we're going to get there. When the Jews' time comes, this conflict will have no end. That is the only answer that Scripture gives to this conflict. There are a lot of answers that other people have, but that is the only answer that Scripture gives. And all Israel is a concept we get to in chapter 11. And all Israel is a way of saying not every Jew, but when Israel as a people, the Jews' time for renewal, for revival comes. Every nation on the planet has a time for renewal and revival where God works in great power and masses of people come in. Then we will know that the time of the end is near. For those of you fixated on the time of the end, which I really am not. But if you really want to know about the time of the end, when you see Jews coming to Jesus in droves, is when we know the time of Jesus is near. And right now I see none of that. The heart of the Jews collectively is as hard towards the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's ever been. That is not to say that individual Jews do not drift into the kingdom over centuries. They do, over years. I have messianic friends. But when the Jews turn en masse to Jesus is when we know the time is near. Right now, it would seem to me, it's the Muslims' time. Right now, in closed Muslim nations, right now in Palestine, there are entire villages that are Christian. What do we do with that? It would seem to me to be far more the time of the closed Muslim countries right now. But when the message gets all the way back to Jerusalem and the Jews come to Jesus in droves, is the time that we look forward to. I want to say this to you. I said I'd say nothing more than that. If our heart goes out only to Israel and not to Palestine, we really need to question ourselves. That's all I want to say. Nothing more. My heart goes out to Israel, but it goes out to ordinary Palestinians just as much. The gospel is for everyone. So back to chapter 4 of Romans. The point that Paul makes here is that although God, what God had promised Abraham as far back as Genesis 15, is humanly speaking, utterly and totally and biologically for Abraham and Sarah, impossible, Abraham takes God at his ridiculous word. It's a ridiculous word. And is fully convinced that these things will happen. Fully convinced. And that, says Paul, is why his faith is counted to him as righteousness. And what becomes important for us is the words that was credited to him was not written just for him, but also for us. Because our belief in what Jesus has done for us will in like manner appropriate the righteousness of Jesus that will be accredited to us. Paul is saying this is not just about old Abraham. I'm using him as an illustration of how this is about you and me. And belief in Scripture, by the way, is not about cognition alone. The word believe in the Bible is more than simply agreeing cognitively in our minds that something might be true. It means trust, to place your trust in that promise. My mom always had a problem with her salvation before she went. She went at the beginning of this year, in fact, on December 31, on New Year's Eve, at 96 years of age. And she used to say to me, "Milt, am I really saved?" And I'd say, "Mom, who are you trusting?" She'd say, "Jesus." I said, "Is there anyone else you're trusting?" And she'd say, "No." I said, "Then you're saved. Who are you trusting? In whom do you place your trust? Whether you have a little trust or much trust is not the issue. The issue is in whom is that trust?" And that's what Paul is saying here. The word believe in the Bible means that, placing your trust. So that in the words of last week's sermon, we are to follow Jesus and to follow his way at the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount says that in the face of persecution, in the face of oppression, which I can see coming in the West, I don't speak about that much, but I can see it coming. What's our posture? We don't fight back. And yet there's militant language coming out of Christians left, right, and center. Where do we get that stuff? The church that is commended in Revelation is the church that faithfully, patiently endured persecution. Paul says when people persecute you, Jesus says when people persecute you, bless them, love them. And yet great swaths of the church are speaking a militant language. We're not ready for persecution. We're not ready for it. Because that's our stance. Our posture is militant. The fundamental question of all religions in some way is this. How is it possible for humanity to relate to divinity? Or put differently, how may we find a merciful God? From a distinctly Christian perspective, how is it possible for the sinful to be reconciled with the sinless and then to flourish under God's purposes? The default of the human heart is the default of the Jewish position. To believe that my acceptance with God lies in who I am and what I am or what I do and that my good works outweigh my bad works. Now, unless I remind myself of this pure gospel that Jesus has done it regularly, I find myself slipping back into that position. And that is why I will preach the pure gospel 6-7 times a year. To remind us of what it is. I mean, I remember 30 plus years ago having a conversation with a family friend of my parents who got extremely angry with me for suggesting that he had no merit in and of himself, and he told me I was, at that stage, just a foolish young man. He told me plainly that he would be telling God where to get off if that was the case, because he is a good man. That is not the gospel. The radical grace of the gospel of the kingdom deeply challenges the thinking that says, I am a good person. I don't lie. I don't steal. I don't cheat on my income tax returns or my husband or my wife. I'm a good mother. I'm a good father. Or maybe I'm a religious person or a spiritual person. Or maybe this one. Here's a good one. My grandfather was a priest at All Saints in Plumstead. Or my cousin is the pastor at the Truly Fully Yeshua Church. Here's a really great one. Here's a great one. My wife is a woman of great devotion and prayer. The gospel challenges that kind of thinking, which is at root the same thinking of all faiths apart from following Jesus. Because if it is indeed so that my integrity or my disciplined life or my life of asceticism or whatever other delusion I have or my kindness or my good works must count for something, why then, why the need for the burdened, troubled, distressed, anguished, betrayed, mocked, flogged, agonized, and crucified Christ? What on earth would be the purpose of Jesus going to the cross if my integrity and my good works is good enough? The point and the significance of it all, says Paul, is that Christ died in our stead. He was delivered and raised for our sin and justification, which we appropriate through faith in him. Finally then, back to something that I've mentioned quite a few times here as we revisit the pure gospel. I remember, around about 30 years ago when I was in a Baptist church, we used to do EE3. Has anybody here ever done that? EE3, Evangelism Explosion. We'd go out like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons at night with Bibles under our arms and knock on people's doors and squeeze your foot in the corner so that they couldn't close the door on you. How on earth did we ever get away with that stuff? How we weren't shot or they didn't pour hot tar over us, I really don't know. And we used to get in so that we could get them to say the sinner's prayer. I'm not dismissing what God may or may not have done in that season. But for me, really getting people to mouth the words of some formulaic prayer has got very little to do with making disciples. I think most of them just said the words so that we would go away, frankly. Nonetheless, there were some good things that came out of that. And there were some things that remained with me. I don't know whether you've noticed that in church, even in the wackiest times, there's always something good that you can take from it. Here's the good thing for me, and I'm going to close with this. We used to ask this dreadful question. It's really dreadful. And the question used the fear of death and the possibility of hell as a motivation, which, by the way, Jesus never does. Jesus only speaks about hell to believers. His disciples, Sadducees, Pharisees, no one else. Those are the only people he speaks to about hell. We used to use hell as a motivation. I personally think it really lacked integrity, and it was utterly graceless. We really must not be weaponizing Scripture and using fear as a motivator to encourage people to follow Jesus. It is the beauty of Jesus that attracts people to him. If you told me tomorrow hell has been canceled, I will still follow Jesus. There is no other way. It is his beauty that attracts people to him. I think the Spirit might be tapping me to do something evangelistic based on the beauty of Jesus. I'm not sure anyone has ever done that. But on the beauty of Jesus. So here's this question we used to ask, which in hindsight I think is very manipulative, but did at least give a wonderful answer. A dreadful question. If you died tonight and you met Jesus and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you respond? Man, that was presumptuous and manipulative. But the answer was good, despite the horror of the question. Here's the freeing part, the answer. Because the answer frees me of all fear and all dread and all performance-driven faith. Because you, Jesus, have done it all. Because you. Any answer that you give that starts with you, because I has lost it. Because I did, because you, Jesus. Not because I did anything. Not because Mom was a saint. Not because Uncle Harry was the diocesan bishop. Not because I tried to be a decent human being. I do try to be a decent human being. But not because of that. Because you, Jesus, did it. Isn't that freeing? Because you did it. That sets us free. Because you did it. My righteousness is vested in you. And whatever good I do on this earth flows from that. But I'm fully free from trying to earn my way to salvation. I'm fully free of trying to find God without God. I'm fully free in the knowledge of my assurance that I can become everything that God intends for me to become and live a full, free, functional, and thriving life in Jesus because He has done it. And I trust this is the word of the Lord. Amen. I'm going to ask Seeth and the...
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.